open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. And then we will look at John, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 4, and we will read the entirety of the chapter, these six verses. Congregation, these words, these are the words of the Lord. Hear them. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Thus we end the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And now, John chapter 1, as we return here to verses 15 and 16. Once again, the word of the Lord. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And there we end the reading in verse 16. Congregation, these are the words of the Lord. And I would invite you to say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Now, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the inscripturated word, what we have just read. We thank you by your Holy Spirit, by your power, it is preserved for us today and will be preserved, that none, not even the smallest part, will fall to the ground. We thank you for the incarnate word, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for even what we have seen up to this point in these 16 verses, this great mystery revealed, unfolded. Thank you, our Father. May we likewise today rejoice in the unfolded mystery, the glories of the incarnation and the announcement that Christ has come. We ask all this, our Savior, our Lord, our God, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I peer over the congregation this morning, I think that almost all of you have a dog or cat or both, multiple maybe. And I wonder if you've ever wondered that if your dog could talk, what they would say to you. It may not always be the most complimentary thing, I suppose. Or maybe it would be something just simply like more food, more food, more food, more food. Something like that. Now, it's not to say that dogs and cats don't vocalize. They do. And they can express how they're feeling and what they're thinking through these vocalizations. You can tell, usually, when a dog is not happy with you. Maybe you're a stranger in a house. Well, this is an interesting subject of its own, I suppose. But I don't think anyone here would confuse what goes on with the dog or a cat and the sounds that they make with human speech. Human speech is distinct. Now, it's distinct not so much in that the muscles and the vocal cords and the air that's expelled from our lungs, that it makes a sound, that the sound waves are created by these folds that flap together in your throat. Because that's the same with dogs and cats and other animals. But human speech is unique. And it's not unique because of how loud it is or how soft it is or anything like that. In fact, the average conversational voice is about 60 decibels. Now, to give you some idea, though, of what it can be, Guinness Book of World Records says that this one lady can scream at 129 decibels, which is 30 decibels louder than a jackhammer. So, it can be loud, it can be soft, it requires 100 muscles in your chest, in your neck, in your tongue, and all these things to produce the sound and to produce the words. All this is fascinating. There are whole scientific realms, spheres that are dedicated to speech, studying language, and also how we are able to create speech. Now, what is perhaps also notable is that much can be communicated in very few words. If I say hello to you, that communicates one thing. If I say hello, that communicates something else. Just the tone of my voice, just the way that it's expressed, and especially when it's put in the context. I can express sadness, happiness, boredom. I can do all kinds of things like that. Now, I say all that to say this, that when we look at the text before us today, we read that John bore witness, that he cried out, and he spoke words. And this comes, and he spoke words that are significant. And this comes to the point, that is, that what is going on here this morning, where you're sitting there, I'm standing here, you're presumably listening, and I'm speaking, that already in the course of this sermon, just here the first few minutes, some information has been conveyed. You know how loud the loudest scream is by a human. You know some other things that I've told you, 100 muscles. Information has been exchanged because you're also in some ways communicating to me in that I can see your eyes, I can see your posture, your body language. That is, this information, this communication that is going on is in this particular case ordained by God to be the proclamation of the truth, the proclamation, the revelation of him, of who Jesus Christ is, of God himself as creator, the work of the Holy Spirit in his church and in the world. It is God's chosen means to do this. The foolishness of preaching, read in 1 Corinthians 1. That is the difference between the dog, even if he could talk, and his barks or the cat's meow, is that God did not choose those things. He chose human speech to convey the treasures, the beauties, the wonders, the mysteries. And John said, he's the one. This is the one. Look, here he is. What he did, this announcement, was a witness. That's the term that's used here, that he bore witness. It's that same word that we've seen already, the martyr element here, that he said what he knew. He conveyed what he knew. And in fact, it is in the present tense here. He is bearing witness. Now, by the time the Apostle John wrote of the forerunner had been dead a long time. And yet, the Apostle, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says he bore witness, is bearing witness. See, we have it before us today. We have the words. We have the message here of what John witnessed to and in fact was martyred for. The truth. The revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The fulfillment of what we read in Malachi 4. He was the one promised to come to announce the coming of the Savior. And he cried. He cried out as best as he could, humanly speaking, the message. Now, we know ultimately what happened, don't we? We know that not everyone that heard the message received it with joy, right? We know that there were some that came that mocked him. There were some that were just saw him as a curiosity. It was like going to see the carnival. They saw him wearing strange clothes, a strange diet. Not everybody heard the message. They heard the words. They understood the words. See, this comes now to perhaps the most important point about the human speech, about the message delivered. The witness. That what you do with that information, how you receive that message, how you receive that witness, how you respond to it makes all the difference. See, because what is going on here today is not simply the conveyance of information. Now, as I look at my notes here, I can see that I have information about verb tenses and particular Greek words, and I have other things that are noted in here, perhaps, you know, the commentary, if you will, on the text. And all that is information, right? And I trust that it's faithful information. But what happens when that is spoken and is heard by the congregation, heard by believers, heard by unbelievers? What happens is that thing that is the mystery. It's the thing that is the thing that it's hard to put our hands on. We can't grasp it. It's the savor of life or it's the savor of death, because it was either received or rejected. John, the forerunner, he had this calling and this office to speak this message. Christ had come, was there, present. The church today has the message, has the commission to preach the message that Christ has come and lives today, is risen. And lives today. That's the same message. It's the same activity. And we often will see the same kind of response. Some people will receive it with joy. Some people will respond with anger and all kinds of other responses. But the message is the same. The witness is the same. This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. Now, John here, John the forerunner, he's not confused. He's not going crazy here. He is saying it precisely as it is, isn't he? Because John was the older one. John was conceived before Jesus Christ. John entered into his ministry before Christ entered into his ministry. So there's this sense of, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about time? Are we talking about rank or dignity or office or all these things? What are we speaking about here? Well, he says, that he came, he comes after me. Well, that is true. That is true. He comes after. He was baptized by John. But does that mean that John is the superior one, that he is the one that, since he was the one that baptized Christ, since he was the older one, since he was the one who was there first, does that mean that he has a preeminence? And John absolutely says no. No. He came after me, or comes after me, you could say, but is preferred before me. Now understand here, especially within this cultural context, John was the older. John was the one who had the preeminence, if you will. But he's saying, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. Yes, it is true, he was older. Yes, it's true, he began his ministry first, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who has the preeminence and is, as he says, preferred before me. Now let's unfold this a little bit. Because it is true that John was specifically ordained to the unique office that he had. He had a unique office. He was, as the scriptures say, he was the greatest of the prophets. He had a unique office, distinct from Malachi, distinct from Isaiah, distinct from Ezekiel, as the forerunner. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who was the Savior, who was the mediator, the one who would come and give himself. Now it is true that John died, and he died a martyr. He died for righteousness' sake. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ died, not for his own crimes, his own sins, but for others. But John is not a mediator. John is not the sin bearer. John is not the head of the church. John is not the head of the body. It's not in John that we find the fullness of grace and truth. John does not mediate creation and redemption. No, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. John is not the one who will sit in judgment of those who are raised at the last day. It won't be John. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. John points to him and witnesses of him and says, he is the one. He is the one, though he has come after, is the one who has the greater dignity, office, place, and indeed is unique in who he is. So, John witnesses. He witnesses that this one is the one that humankind, mankind needs. He is the solution to the problem. He is the one who will build his church. He is the one who will have this kingdom. It's not me. It's him. And that witness of John is still heard today. Because you see, when you hear that message, when that message is related to you, when you read it in the scriptures, when it's related to you by a faithful preacher, when you hear it in Sunday school, there's only two choices. You either embrace it and love it and rejoice in that fact, or you reject it. Just like in John's day. Just like in the days of the prophets. Preached the truth, and it was either accepted or it was rejected. See, as believers, as Christians, we receive the witness. We receive the witness, as I say in the outline I provided to you, the witness of fullness and grace. It's getting ahead in the text a little bit, but that's what he was talking about. See, because the Lord Jesus Christ is different than all those who came before. Now, is it true that David is emblematic of grace? Absolutely. King David, he's an emblem of grace, an imperfect man called to a great office, one who would lead the armies of Israel. David's a great man, received a lot of grace, but that's the point. He received the grace. He was a man particularly gifted to what he had been called to do, filled with the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the one to take away sins. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is full of himself, is full of grace. And when we hear that witness, when we hear the message of the gospel, we are confessing that, yes, the Lord is, as I said last Lord's Day, sufficient. He is sufficient. And the glories of that word, of the sufficient Savior. And we, those who have heard and received, receive that witness, and we receive, as verse 16 says, of his fullness. Of his fullness. Well, we have to deal with some of these words as up to this point, of his fullness. His fullness. That's in some ways, kind of an odd way to put it. Now, I suppose, you know, when you push your chair away from the Thanksgiving table, that there's a certain fullness, right? That, oh, I'm going to be on the couch now. I'm going to sleep this one off, right? There's that kind of fullness, which is not always the most positive thing, right? Or we could say, well, it's hot outside and we've got the kiddie pools. I'm going to fill up the kiddie pool with water. Is that kind of fullness, right? Or I filled up the gas tank. Put gas in the gas tank. Well, is that what's being spoken of here? Or how do we apply this to a person? Well, this is very important for us understand. To give you an idea how this word in the original is used. Like it would be used, for example, when there's a ship and it has its full complement of sailors. And that would mean it was full. It didn't mean that there was no room for anyone else to get on the ship. It meant that everything that was necessary to be done could be done by everyone that was there. You had the necessary sailors. You had the carpenters that were necessary to repair the ship, the wooden ships. And you had the ones who would navigate, who had that knowledge. And you had all these different people that fulfilled all these different roles. And they could all be taken care of. Because if you were out at sea, days from land, and something breaks, or you need to know where to go, somebody says, Joe, you remember how to steer this thing? I don't know. We forgot him. We didn't think about that. Well, you're going to end up on the rocks. Right? I think that helps us understand it's not like that Thanksgiving dinner, I can't eat another bite kind of full. It's the idea that there's nothing left that is needful. And of his fullness we have all received. Now if we understand here this word, this fullness, or this word, variations of this word can also mean fulfilled. That is, that there's a promise. You have a promise to pay, and you paid it in full. You paid your debt in full. You fulfilled your debt. You fulfilled your obligation. That same kind of idea. And what John is telling us here, the Apostle John is telling us here, is that of Christ's completeness as Savior, as Mediator, as the one who came, who took upon himself our nature, as we have read up to this point, the one who was perfectly equipped to accomplish that which he was called to do, receive from that completeness, from that fullness, what each one requires. Now, this is true in the most basic sense. That is, as a guilty and polluted sinner, as our confession renders it, guilty and polluted sinners, what is it that we need most? Well, I think I can say without contradiction, forgiveness of sins. We have to deal with the sin thing, the sin problem. Do we find forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course. Of course. Sort of the central message, right? That's kind of the middle of it all. We can receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Well, do we need, as sinners, as those who have sin nature and have struggle with sin, do we need a foreign, an alien righteousness? Because we are not righteous in ourselves? To ask the question is to answer the question. Of course we do. I can't do works that would be righteousness, that would be heaped upon me above righteousness. What do the scriptures say? If it's of work, then it's no longer grace. If it's of grace, then it's grace. You can't mix the two. You can't keep your own works of righteousness on top of the imputed righteousness that you get graciously through Jesus Christ. Both cannot be true. Do you need a new nature? Do you need to have a heart of stone changed into a heart of flesh? Yes. Do we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, and in Him only. Is there anything that is necessary for us, that is needful for us, that we do not find of His fullness? Well, if you can say yes to that, then I would say, well, apparently you don't need it then. But the answer is not yes. We have all received, and you will notice how that's phrased. It's not can receive, might receive, shall receive. We have received. We have received. Now, in particular, this is trying to relate here from the original. It is so emphatic here. This exclamation that it has happened, and it absolutely has happened. Now, this works out in time and history and in your life. Yes, we receive of His fullness. He gives gifts to the church. He grants all this grace to us each and every day. Yes, it works out in time and in history, but the fact is that when we are in Christ, we have received His fullness, and in particular, Him as our Savior, our Mediator, our Great High Priest, our King, our Prophet. When we reach out by faith and we seek, which for us, I think your experience may be similar to mine, you reach out with that hand of faith seeking forgiveness of sins. And you're convicted in your spirit of your sins, of your waywardness, and you come to Christ. You say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I know in my own mind, I think this is what I need. This is all I want. I'm not thinking about all the fullness. Right? That wasn't in my mind. And yet John says, you have received it. How much fullness, how much do I receive and continue to receive and will I receive that has not even entered into my mind? have received of his fullness in every way, and especially the forgiveness of sins and an imputed righteousness. Changed hearts. And grace for grace. Now this is a little bit of a challenge, I'll be honest with you. This is a little bit difficult. Now, it's a very unusual phrase here. It's unusual in the English. It's unusual in the original as well. Now, to give you some idea, when it says an eye for an eye in Matthew 5:38, the same kind of phrase. It's not the ordinary term for. That is, the relationship between the first grace and the second grace, or the eye and the eye, is unusual, the relationship that's presented to us. And understanding the nature of that relationship, I think, is the secret for unlocking this a little bit. How much grace do we receive from Christ? How do you quantify grace? You go next door, I'd like to borrow 2 cups of grace, please. A little need of grace today. Trying to get along with my neighbors, I need some grace. How do you quantify something like this? How much grace do you have? How much grace has been given to you? And is it a commodity that can be exchanged? I'll trade this grace for that grace. Well, I don't think that's how we should understand this. It can mean the substitution of one grace for another. It can mean that, but I don't think that's, at least grammatically, it can mean that. But the idea here is that it's a continuing grace, especially when you look at the grace of salvation, of redemption, that grace that's given to each and every one that comes, that grace that freely flows from the heavenly throne. You think about what that grace entails. Just meditate upon that for a moment. When you were elected from eternity, it was grace. It wasn't because God saw before that you were going to be a nice person, that you were going to be a religious person, and so therefore he elected you. No, it was grace. Prevenient grace. It was there before. It wasn't because of anything that you had done or will do. When you were justified, how much grace was it? How much of it was grace? 100% grace. Every bit of it. And as we already saw earlier in this chapter, when you were adopted by God, how much grace was that? Absolutely, totally. 100% grace. When you were granted the inheritance of eternal life, was that grace? Or did you somehow earn that? It was all of grace. And let's be sure we understand, when we're talking about grace, it's often said it's unmerited favor, and there's a sense, yes, in which that's true, but I like better when you say it is demerited favor. It's not that I didn't earn it. It's that I positively earned the opposite. It's a negative to my account. I'm not neutral. It's a negative. So, when you heard the gospel, young or old, whenever it was that you actually heard the gospel and received the gospel and received it with joy, that was a grace, wasn't it? And then when you were discipled in the faith, let's say, and then someone took you under their wing, someone said, here's what the faith means. Here's this glorious faith and how we live our Christian life. That was another grace, right, that you were taught and instructed, and the Holy Spirit is given to you so that you might grasp these things. You might live the life. That's another grace. And when you are confronted with the continuing struggle with sin, and maybe somebody has sinned against you or you have sinned against someone else, and there's been reconciliation between you and that other person, godly reconciliation and forgiveness, is that grace? Yes, that's God's grace in showing you that, yes, sins against one another, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation. And in the course of your life, as you live your life as a Christian, and you realize that you're suddenly convicted in your heart about this one thing that you've let slide, that it's one of those things that it's a sin that you sort of dally with, right? And maybe you're harboring resentment. Maybe there are things in your mind, things that you do with your body, whatever it might be, and you're convicted of that, and the Lord gives you this victory over that sin. Is that a grace? It's not because you earned it. It's not because you deserved it. It's grace. And when you come to the time when you breathe your last, and you lie there on your deathbed in faith, with joy, is that grace? Of course it's grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. As a child of God, you are given not only of his fullness, but every gift, every grace, everything that is necessary in its time and in its measure. As though it's like exchanging this grace for another grace and another grace, and it's not actually that you have to give up the previous one. It's heaped up upon it. There is abundant grace, free grace, glorious grace. It's glorious because it's given directly by the hand of God through Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice another word here, a very important word, right there in verse 16, right there in the middle, probably didn't even notice it. We have all received. Now this may be perhaps the hardest word of all in this whole verse. Because as believers, as Christians, as we deal with all the trials and tribulations and the struggles, and we deal with life as it is, we look around and we go, oh, Joe, it's always Joe. And Joe, boy, he seems he's floating through life, right? The Teflon Christian. Nothing ever seems to stick. Just off he goes. And we think, well, it seems like you might not ever vocalize if you start kicking cans, you know. Don't seem to have those graces, don't have that, we wouldn't say it that way, perhaps, that those gifts, or that, you know, God hasn't been so gracious to me. That's not what the text says. But everyone who has heard and received the witness of this fullness of grace, who has reached out for that Savior, the one that John proclaimed, the one that the gospel proclaims, the one that the scriptures reveal, that one. You've received of his fullness because he's the complete Savior, but it doesn't end there. It's that the grace continues day by day and year over year. And yes, it's true about you too. And the Lord may have chosen a harder path for you, more difficult path. There might be more trials. There might be more illnesses. There might be more family problems. There might be more this or that or whatever. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is still the complete Savior and that he will gift you and grant you that which is necessary in the proportion that you need. And sometimes it's because you need the tribulation, he said with shivering knees. Sometimes it's because you need the hard time. But that doesn't counteract the grace. Because we have grace upon grace upon grace. So really, to make full circle here, it comes back around. Have you heard? Have you embraced the message? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that is so, then all of these other things are true and follow. If you have, then I would invite you to join with me in praise and adoration because of such grace and fullness that is ours. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. You have overwhelmed us with blessing. We are as it were drowning in blessing. It comes up over our heads, but not for our ill, but for our good. Oh, Father, may we see what is expressed by the apostle here when he reveals this glorious truth that both Jesus Christ is a complete Savior and is sufficient for life. Put the joy in our hearts, give us trust and faith, that even in the hard times and the tribulations, we would see that we are blessed with grace upon grace.